Lord, we thank you for this day that you have made. What a blessing all the rain is. In so many years of drought, we can be a very impatient people. And we can really wrestle with our fleshly feelings of feeling like your timing is not good. So we want things done in our time, but look at what you're doing. You're bringing an end to a long drought. You're bringing abundance of water to our state, and we thank you for that. Pray for all the workers out on the road and drivers, and keep people alert and get to where they need to be. We pray over our high school youth this morning as they're at winter camp, having a ball and mostly getting a place and a chance to get away and to unplug from the busyness and the noise, to be together, to be with you, study your word. Lord, do a mighty work in our students' lives, that they would know you, that they would be radical for you and your fame and your name. Thank you for the Oberts and their leadership there. Lord, we give you this time. We ask that you would speak boldly and mightily to us, that your living word would shape us, it would convict us, it would mold us. Lord, that we would come submissive, we'd come ready, expecting. You are a good God. You are worthy of our praise, you are worthy of our lives. I thank you for all that you're doing. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, grab your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 10. We are in the 41st week of our journey through John's Gospel. It's been a really rich journey, and I am thankful for the testimony I continue to hear from many of you about the work that God's doing in the Word. Today is our second to last day on this campus after being here for 39 years. It's pretty amazing. Our church, if you don't know, is 127 years old. This church, First Baptist Church, began in 1889, the very roots of our city, and it's exciting to be a part of this new season, the new birth that God's doing, the work that he's doing in us as a people, the growth, the opportunities for transformation, sanctification, and a big part of what he has called us to do in this season is disciple-making, that we would become faithful, devoted followers of Christ. Fulfill his great commission, which says in Matthew 28:18, Jesus came and said to them, "All authority has been in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." There's a very real cost to fulfilling this great commission. But it's a joyful one. The work of being discipled and then making disciples is a serious commitment. It affects our lives. But it's one that we make in an effort to continually die to ourselves, to live to Christ. Steve brought some good and challenging examples on Thursday night at midweek, to give us a taste for what it can look like. The many scriptures that point to us understanding what that sacrificial life looks like, to become devoted, to become educated and matured in our faith, and then to be able to duplicate that to others. It's hard, but the fruit of it and the sanctification, the maturity that comes from it is so good. I'm so thrilled to be seeing it in so many of you. For those contemplating in this time, jumping in to discipleship and taking it to another level, man, don't stop asking us questions. Don't stop wrestling with us through those things. Be willing to bring to the forefront where you see that maybe some of your hangups are. And let's pray through those. Let's talk through those together. Let's go to God's word together. And let's navigate that path before you together. At a minimum, let's do this. I'm excited about this coming season in Disciples Church, and I'm thankful for you all and the journey we're on. Thanks for your volunteering a lot in the weeks that have just come, and yesterday was a long day for a lot of us, but man, it's so cool to see what God's doing. So I look forward to the celebration next week. It's going to be a fun conclusion to this era and ready for a new one. So praise the Lord. All right, John 10, verse 30. We'll finish chapter 10 today in this Gospel of John. Praise God, and we'll be ready to jump into chapter 11 in a few weeks here. The Gospel of John's purpose is to elevate and lift out and testify of the deity of Jesus Christ. He is God in flesh. He is the promised Messiah. And in this famous chapter 10, he has spoken things like, I am the good shepherd. I am the gate to life. There are thieves and robbers and hired hands who do not have the investment or the value in the sheep like I do, that the true sheep will follow me and I will lead them to pasture. And he continues to speak of his deity, and he continues to speak before an unbelieving audience, people who think they have the answers, people who are convicted about what is right and good, and there's a lack of submission to him, there's a lack of belief, and we continue to see that. We continue to see what that blindness to really hear that good news looks like. And so as we turn now to this final stretch, we pick up where we left off last week in verse 30. And it's really, it's a climactic moment. It's one of the peaks of this gospel when he declares that I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. And it is seen, again, like I said a moment ago, by many that this is a critical hinging point in this gospel. And again, one of the reasons why is because this gospel's point is to lift up the deity of Jesus. He is God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, equal, part of that triune Godhead. And we hear John, the whole purpose, to make clear the claim of Jesus to be God, to possess the very nature and essence of God, so that we who are his sheep would believe into him and have eternal life, says in chapter 20, the purpose of this gospel. Jesus alone is the one who bears the same nature as God and proves it by his works. So when he says, I and the Father are one, he's not claiming a unity simply of purpose or of mission or of attitude or even ability, but most centrally, he's claiming a unity of nature, that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are God equally, three in one. And here is God, the Son, in flesh, proclaiming who he is before a hostile crowd. And this news is staggering. I and the Father are one. That is a staggering proclamation. Game-changing. Jesus is God in flesh, the eternal and supreme Son of God, the promised one, the royal redeemer, the Messiah has come. And like I said last week, this is not something you get to take lightly. Hearing that demands one of two very extreme responses. It demands that you believe and therefore worship him and put your life on the altar and you are his, or that you deny and you turn to your own ways and you turn to continue to be the Lord of your own life. Which in that day meant what he's claiming is blasphemy, which means picking up of stones and beating the life out of him. The Jews responded that day. They revealed how they saw him, that crowd before him at that moment. And it says in verse 31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. When you and I hear about people picking up stones in a continual barrage upon one's body. It feels like something medieval. It feels like something terrorists do in foreign countries to Christian. I mean, maybe you've seen some of the videos that are out there. I mean, it's like I can't even watch any of that stuff. But instead of thinking of sinful men and thinking that that is all in of itself a bad thing, we have to think of the righteous command of God in the Old Testament. That practice of stoning a blasphemer to death was the command of God to the Israelites in the Old Testament. An example of this is found in Leviticus 24, 23. Moses spoke to the people of Israel, and they brought out of the camp the one who had cursed, and they stoned him with stones. Thus the people of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. The command of the Lord for blasphemy in the old covenant was to be stoned to death. Instead of seeing how harsh that is, the gruesomeness of stoning a man to death needs to point our hearts to the offense of the betrayal of a holy God. That's in God's perfection what he demanded to be declared in the offense of his holiness. That offense to God needs to be of more importance, of more resonating with us than a just horizontal view on man to say, man, that seems really harsh. We have to understand that hell is not a mean judgment on people. It is a righteous judgment when you understand the betrayal in our sin against the glory and the holiness and the worthiness of God. Then I see hell with a right eye because I see the depth of the offense. Let this be a good caution to us to take more seriously the name of the Lord than we do. It's not a casual thing. It's not a common thing. The whole idea of being holy is to be set apart. So let's not grab the holy name of God or the things of God and pull them down into common flippant language or even blasphemous talk against him. He is most deserving of honor. Let us also be thankful for the grace that we are under in the new covenant, by which we are not to stone people to death anymore for these offenses, but that Jesus has taken on what we deserve. Is that grace, that gospel, and that for those who still stand against it, there will be a much more serious consequence for eternity than even a painful end to your physical life. Now, while mob-like stoning did happen in the moment on occasion when this kind of offense was made, most still were done only by the judicial order of the system. So that offense was made, it went before a judicial system, a decision was made, and then a stoning would happen. So the fact that these were ready to skip that and just get to stoning Jesus shows the depth of their angst, of their hate for what he is saying. Now, here's the biggest takeaway from this verse. Is that we see the wickedness of man on display. They are full of hate for a man who is without sin. But they don't like his message, his proclamations of truth. They are offended to the point that they hate him and want him dead. Why did Cain hate Abel? 1 John 3:12 reminds us, because his own works were evil, but his brother's righteous. Why did these people hate Jesus so much? Jesus has already said in John 7:7, we saw this, the world hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. Same judgment and same response. The world hates Jesus because Jesus' message declares they are evil. A self-worshipping, self-indulgent, sin-soaked society doesn't want to hear the convictions of the Holy Redeemer. They can't stand to be told they're wrong. So what does our flesh do when offended and wronged? We want to put it back on the other guy. They don't want the conviction. Sin doesn't want to be confronted. Only in Christ do we long for that confrontation, for that accountability. That's a supernatural work of God in us. Our flesh does not naturally do that. It's a sign of our Christian faith when we want that. Let me ask you, when you're confronted by a truth of God, do you turn to why you are right and it is wrong? Or do you lean in and listen better? Ask more questions. Even say, I have strong feelings about this that seem to be against it, but I need to submit to my Lord, so I need to slow down and really work this out. Humble myself before the text. I want to be sure I'm not missing something. I want to be sure that there's not something in me that's causing me only to hear it a certain way. This is the humble disposition of one who is dead to self and alive in Christ. The one operating out of their flesh will rear up and say, let me find a way to deflect and put this on you. I want you out of the way because I'm right and you're wrong. That's what's happening here. They don't like the testimony of Jesus, so they want to remove Jesus, because to not do so would be to have to face that they could be wrong. Look at verse 32 through 33. Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? I've shown you many good works. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, it is not for good works that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself God. Blasphemy. This is not the first time that the Jews have accused Jesus of this. And they're right in the fact that he's claiming to be God. And so if he is not God, it is blasphemy. We saw it in John 5:18. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath in their view, he wasn't, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. So while they have not liked much of what Jesus says, this statement in particular is Jesus saying, I am deity. This is the focus of John's testimony. He is drawing out this truth of who Jesus is. This is God in flesh. And it's been stated or pressed a number of times already in John's gospel. Let me remind you of a few more. John 1:1 and 14, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That Word references Jesus. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In John 5:19, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. No mere human can say that. John 8:58, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, the father of the faith, I am. Even the reference of that phrase, I am, is bringing himself to in reference to the name of God, Yahweh. John 10:18, I have authority to lay my life down. I have authority to take it up again. That was, what? No one says that. I mean, that's God stuff. So this has been clearly put out. Jesus is God in flesh. He's an equal part of the eternal Godhead, the Holy Trinity. He is here to announce this game-changing reality, and it's wrecking those, in a good way, who are believing into him unto eternal new life. But it wrecked in a bad way those who are denying him to the point where they want to end his life. So what does this truth do to you? Are you wrecked at the revelation that God the Son put on flesh, came to save and set free people like me, like many of you who are deserving of his eternal wrath? His grace abounds to do a work that is phenomenal, that changes everything. I'm wrecked by it to the point where I turn from sin. I want to honor him with my life. I'm devoted to him in all things. And that is not compromisable. Are you moved to worship of him? Not just with your singing, but with your life. Your life is constantly laid down before him, saying, I'm yours, I'm yours. I'm not the Lord of my own life. You are. You are. John 10:34-36, Jesus answered them. And I don't know if you've read ahead. I hope you're reading ahead on the passages that are coming, but this is a stretch that needs some work, which we'll do here together, because you might be like, all right, what is he saying here? Jesus answered them, it is not written in your law. Is it not written in your law? I said, you are gods, little g gods, ? Quote. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him who the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? Okay. What did he just say? Jesus takes a unique little turn here, and he quotes Psalm 82, verse 6. That's the phrase. Is it not written in your law? I said, you are gods, little g gods. Here, God uses the term in the psalm. He uses the term gods, little g, and sons, little s, sons of God, to refer to his representatives on earth. Despite their exalted position that he gives them, they are still held accountable by God. So, turn with me to Psalm 82. Let's unpack it. It's a short psalm. If you don't know where the psalms are, just one of the cool tricks of your Bible is to just open it halfway, and you probably are landing in the psalms, or you're very close. And then turn to number 82. Okay. And let's look at the context of this verse he's quoting a little further. Psalm 82 is a judgment by God on the rulers of Israel. Verse 1. God has taken his place in the divine council in the midst of the gods. He holds judgment. So God's standing before Israel, and he's not happy. Judges in the midst of the rulers. The rulers were the judges. That was the title of the rulers in this era. Verse 2, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? So they're partial to the wicked. He's saying, because of your corruption, you have an affinity for the corrupt. Okay? Verse 3, give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. You're supposed to be their protectors, is what he's saying there. Do justice to the afflicted and the destitute. Verse 4, rescue the weak and the needy, deliver them from the hand of the wicked. Again, that's what you're supposed to do. Verse 5, they have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. So he's lifting out. Society is rattling loose because there's no justice. This is bad for everybody. Verse 6, I said, you are gods, little g, sons of the Most High, all of you. Again, what does he mean there? Again, small g, so he's not trying to say you're God. There's only one God. You are gods. Because you're the representatives of the one true God, you are God's agents in the world. You are the sons of the Most High. He's delegated authority to you. You receive his word. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. This is a way of saying, you think you are more than you really are. You're not eternal like me. You are still men. You will still die. You will still be judged. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. Okay, back to what Jesus is highlighting in John 10. In the Old Testament, Jesus says, corrupt judges were called little g gods because they received the word and they were instruments of God and ate and called to be agents of God, although they utterly failed. Certainly, if the term gods, little g, could be applied to such corrupt rulers, is it not a stretch then that the incorruptible, perfect, sinless, and righteous Son of God be called God? That's his point. In your sin, you are trusted with a privileged name of the sons of the Most High, but in my perfection, surely I am worthy of being known as the true, capital S, Son of God. It's kind of his way of saying, hey, just think before you start throwing those rocks about who you are and who I am. One other thing that we cannot miss here. Did you notice what the translators did in the parentheses of verse 35? They put those brackets in. And then in that, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scriptures cannot be broken, it's like a highlight there of emphasis. And what we do know is that they're quoting the Lord. So what he's saying in that, in the midst of all that, is something we really need not miss. The Word of God and the Scriptures, Holy Scriptures, are parallel. They're synonyms. Scripture is the Word of God. The Holy Spirit here inspires John to write the words of our Lord Jesus accurately. The Lord Jesus equates the Word of God with the Scriptures with the Word of God. So what does he mean? The Scriptures cannot be broken. The word broken in English, better translated in the Greek, means dismissed, dissolved, removed. What is our Lord saying? Scripture cannot be removed. It cannot be dismissed. It cannot be nullified. The passage in Psalm 82 has no correlation to his deity. But he uses that word, little g gods, to make a point from the lesser to the greater. And he stops right in the middle of it and makes a powerful overarching statement that Scripture cannot be nullified. So while he's very busy proving that his claim to deity is valid and validated by his works, he doesn't try to prove the statement. He doesn't prove it. He just simply states the Scriptures cannot be broken. Scripture is the final authority, and he knows it. You can't tamper with Scripture. And you can't have a more elevated view or authoritative view in any situation if the Scripture has spoke to it. So make it personal for you again. Do you have a high view of Scripture? Do you submit your whole life to it? Do you trust in the holy wisdom of God more than your own? This is the work that we as a fleshly people must constantly do, constantly check ourselves against the authority of the Word. Because I, in sin and selfishness, can do what I want, and I've got to check that. I've got to want to be checked by it. Cannot be broken. It cannot be picked apart. It rules us in every way. It's right all the time. Now, it's one thing to say you believe that, but it's another thing to actually put every aspect of your life up against it. Now, back to what Jesus is saying in total here. Jesus is given the title, the Son of God, capital S. So he's saying, I am the one whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world. In other words, because of who you are and because of who I am, you have no position to say that I'm blaspheming. Look further at verse 37 through 42. If I'm not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. You call me a blasphemer because of my words, but you can't possibly call me a blasphemer if you really look at my works. He's kind of saying, hey, wake up. And it's another reference to the reality of spiritual blindness. They will deny both Jesus' testimony and also not believe in his miracles. It's how bad the blindness is. Spiritually blind. They're enslaved to their sin. Jesus makes this one last plea to a people who see the work of God and they don't see him. See the work and know, he says, that I indeed, that God and I are one. He is in me and I in him. I am in him. A beautiful declaration of the Trinity. A wonderful picture of the depth of the triune God. Three in oneness, unity and power, working in perfect harmony. Later, we're going to see in John 17, Jesus is praying to the Father. In the high priestly prayer, a very famous prayer, shares his heart in the prayer for those who will believe in him, still to come, into the unity and the family of God. And just as the Father and the Son are one, the true believers will find a finished unity with God too, is where he goes right there in John 17. Let me read it to you, John 17, 20 and 21. I do not ask for these only, but for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may know, may believe that you sent me. that in our unity, in our beautiful submission and joy in the Lord, in what that is, there's a testimony to a watching world that they too might believe and be transformed. This is why we don't take church lightly. This is why we don't take the commands of the Lord lightly, but we constantly press in. We're fighting for that unity. We're fighting against disunity, against breaking apart that testimony. If you're listening to the sermon today, and you've never before believed in Jesus as the Son of God, the only one who can bring you salvation from your sin and into a united and forever relationship with God, then repent and believe. See the demise of your sin and what it earns you. Confess it, admit what it is. Repent means to turn from it unto a new path. And believing into Jesus is a giving of your whole life to him. Hear his testimony and see his works for new life, for eternal life. Don't reject him. Don't go your own way. Don't think you don't need him. You need him more than anything else. Sadly, the crowd that day didn't hear his call. Look at verse 39 and 40. Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. Verse 40, he went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. Just when it feels tirelessly hopeless, just when you feel like, is anyone going to repent and believe in Jesus? So many rejecting him. And this is true of our day also. People outright rejecting him or finding just a way to put just enough religion in their lives to feel okay about their self-rule, but the Lord still doesn't rule their lives. They don't want to die to themselves and be a disciple to be like Christ. They don't want to mature in sanctification. They are content with living their day-to-day lives with little regard for eternal things, eternal suffering, or eternal satisfaction. But I charge you, church, do not lose hope. Do not stop testifying, even in the sea of unbelief and denial. Even amidst what the word says in the church will happen, which was that there will be separating, there will be break in testimony, even in fellowship. Don't lose hope. God is at work. What did Jesus say in verse 17? I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. So he's not done. And here's what's cool. If you haven't seen it, there's two more verses. So just when it looks really bad, it looks like it's out of hope, here they come. Ready? And many came to him. And they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. Amen? There's so much denial in Jerusalem, and it's a sad testimony of the hardness of our sinful hearts. John could have stopped right there and turned to the story of Lazarus in chapter 11. Stay tuned, 2 weeks. But he didn't. Just when you feel there's no hope and it ends in opposition and unbelief, he takes a brief moment to give another testimony of Jesus across the Jordan where many are believing into him. In this, he highlights the strength of John the Baptist, saying, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. John, in other words, John had no light show or fireworks. He had no stage smoke machine or water slides at his church or whatever else churches want to come up with to be slick and popular and put on a fanfare. He had none of that. He just spoke the true testimony of the Lord Jesus, and it changed people's lives. And the truth will set you free. Church, this is a great encouragement to us today, to the church, to the disciples of Jesus in 2017, that when it feels like everyone is rejecting Jesus, going their own way, the testimony of the gospel of Jesus is saving lives. It doesn't need to be fancy. It just needs to be true. It just needs to come from people who are utterly joyful to know him. People who want to decrease so that he can increase. Remember that? So let's close this morning by peeking back at some of John the Baptist's words in the recall of his testimony. And we'll conclude and prepare for a time of worship and exaltation in this. John's testimony again, John 3:28-31 is the part I want to share. John says, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, and I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is above the earth, he who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. Jesus has the center stage, and John is stoked that he has it. And he's going just to be his friend, to get to be his bride. That is the intimacy I feel towards the Savior, and to know him and to be his. I want to be less. I want him to be more. So what does it look like? If you are actively living to increase the name of Jesus and decrease the name of yourself, how do we begin to do this? And we have to have a right perspective of God. And then us in light of God. And John helps us here when he says that he comes from above and is above all, and we who are of the earth belong to the earth and speak in an earthly way, but He who comes from heaven is above all. John's testimony here is about the deity of Jesus. Jesus is God. He's above all things, worthy of our praise, our devotion, our obedience. He says it again at the end of the verse. He who comes from heaven is above all. This is a great revelation of the truth of who God is and who we are in comparison. We have to rightly understand the whole story. That this story, this life, this epic tale we find ourselves in is his story. His spotlight. He's written it, produced it, directed it, and it stars him, not you and me. The epic of life is about God, and we have to understand who he is, or we're doomed to struggle our whole lives when we make it about us. Romans 11:33-36. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has ever given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Who are we in any moment to come before him and say, I've got a better idea. I've got a better way. For from him and through him and to him are all things. forever and ever. Amen. It's all about Him. He is God. I pray you believe in Him. I pray you lay down your life before Him in every way. Let's pray, and then let's worship Him. Father, we thank you for this time. Pray in the power of the Son, with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. To you at this time, we come humbled by your word. Lord, that we would not be too prideful to repent where you've convicted us, that we would not be too driven or too comfortable to not be willing to constantly lay it down before you and say, Lord, you mature me, you change me, let me submit to you. That if Jesus is God in flesh, live the life of perfection, gave witness and knowledge of the mighty power of God, died according to your plan for your people, and raised again, took up his life again to proclaim victory over sin and death as the firstborn of your people. Lord, if these things are true, let it wreck us unto belief, unto worship. And that as scary as what lies ahead might be, that we just trust you. And we take the next step. So here we are. Hear the prayers of your people, the cries of our heart in these songs. And once again, for those who are still looking in from the outside, I pray that this is the day you're wrecking them to see and savor the gospel, unto believing, unto laying down their lives to love and know the Lord and the beauty of this gospel, that a new life begins and we get to walk together in unity. We love you. So here we are to worship you. In Jesus' name we pray.